for Bryson City, North Carolina. I have believed for many, many years. As a matter of fact, when I first started translating from the Greek New Testament back in 1958, I just sort of fell in love with the Greek New Testament and did not know at that time some of the depths of the inspiration of that book. I knew that God had inspired it. That means God had breathed out the words to men and men wrote them down letter by letter. That much I knew. What I did not know, I guess I never would have known, that starting in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and going down through verse 11, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, that part of it, that even the number of names are all in sevens, numerics of sevens. The spelling of all those names are all in the aggregate of the numbers of sevens. All the words beginning with vowels are all in numerics of sevens, no exception. All the words beginning with consonants are in numerics of sevens, no exception. And the value, the numeric value of any word made of letters, and each letter having a numeric value itself, added up all is the aggregate of the numbers of sevens. And there's nothing in it, nothing in it that is not seven. Starting at verse 12 and going on, it's the same. Getting into Mark chapter 16 and beginning at verse 9, that many Greek texts leave out, and the Textus Receptus, the text of the King James Version, from that point on, it's all in sevens. And up to that point, all in sevens. There's nothing in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, that's not in sevens. God Almighty not only gave a perfectly accurate historical account of everything that He wanted to write and doctrinally presented everything He wanted us to know, He breathed out the words to men. He did not leave them to themselves to write down the words of their own vocabulary or their own choosing, but rather He chose the word and then gave the precise letters to form the words so that there would be no mistake, and then left, will you listen to this? Left the personality to the man. That is to say, when you read in Mark's writings, his letter, you find that he begins every paragraph with chi, meaning A-N-D, and. When you read in James's epistle, he doesn't begin paragraphs with chi, meaning and. When you read Paul's writings, contrasted with John's writings, different characteristics. But remember, God preserved the characteristic of the person, allowing the personality to bleed out through the pages of Scripture, and at the same time gave the man the precise word that God wanted him to have, plus the fact that He gave the letters to form the word so there would be no misspelling, and then forced it all in sevens, and nothing in there that's not in sevens. Beloved, can I say it? We have a divine revelation from God. What a wonderful book. Hallelujah. Will you let me? Glory. I met a woman Saturday night. I was taken to a sort of a little, you can call it party or fellowship time or just get together or whatever the proper term is. They were not young people. There was a lot of silver on the top. When I walked in the door, it was a kind of a fairly young woman. Greeted me. The brother that took me there was Brother Walter Peck. And he was introducing me to her, and she says, "I know him, Walter." And I looked at her, and she said, "Brother Don, I remember you on Long Island, New York." Said, "I remember you jumping off the platform and jumping back up on the platform." I thought, "Oh my soul, what was I doing?" 20-some-odd years ago, she remembered. She was a young woman with just little bitty ones, and I'd been there preaching the gospel. We saw some people saved. She reminded me of different ones that were saved, and so those are precious memories. And then Sunday morning they had me speaking in Asheville in the assembly there, and we had been praying before we left about a certain young man that was going to bring a friend of his that wasn't saved, an Italian Catholic, and he got him there for the public preaching meeting. And I had three different things on my heart to try to consider speaking on, but I couldn't get any peace or liberty. And I kept thinking, they said there's going to be somebody there that's lost and you need to stress the gospel. So I got into a message where I could give some teaching and stress the gospel as well, preach the gospel. The dear sister, dear Mrs. Peck, was such a wonderful person to say, why don't you young fellows come to our home for a meal? And was it about 2 o'clock that you called, Brother Curtis? Somewhere near 2. Early afternoon. Somewhere around 2 o'clock or thereafter, maybe 2:15 or 2:30 or something. Brother Curtis called, but I couldn't get to the phone because I was in a dialogue with the man in the scripture, and the Lord saved him. And last night he got up and tested. I didn't even get to hear it. They shipped me out to Waynesville, North Carolina, to preach over there, and brought Brother Willie McNeil over where I was preaching that morning. They just sort of switched us back and forth, and they said he got up and testified how God saved him. Oh, blessed be His name. Where are we going to start? Let's go to Romans. I was asking Brother Curtis, when's the last time you've been in Romans? He said it's been a while. There's some wonderful things there. The little chorus that we sung is a portion of Scripture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And you'll notice it's emphasizing, Thou hast created, all things hast created. The Bible tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the earth and his heavens, and the end of it to the heavens there, all the way across. In other words, it starts wherever the east is, I'm turned around, and begins to make its journey, and it never ceases. It just keeps on going. Keeps on going. Who did it? The man that was hanged on the tree for me did it. Yeah. You will recall that the Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He created all things. It doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to look out at the creation and know that somebody designed it all. The wickedness of those who teach evolution is not ignorance. It's rebellion. If it were ignorance, for the times of this ignorance, God winked at it. God could wink perhaps at it. But it's not ignorance. It's rebellion. And one of the great weaknesses of their theory, which is wickedness, pure and simple, is that they have never resolved origin. Some have said we came from slimy algae. Did you ever look at slimy algae? Try to get a handful of it. But beloved, if we did, where'd the algae come from? And then wherever that came from, that the algae came from, where did it come from? They've never resolved origin. They're a bunch of liars, and you can tell them I said so, or I'll tell them if you'll give them to me. They're liars. I may get my nose flattened, but they're liars. Because we read in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the creation, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. It is an absolute axiom, an inalterable axiom. What? That darkness never comes to a human until they reach over and turn off the light. No one has ever had spiritual darkness in their mind until they turned off the light. We learn in John chapter 1 In the beginning was the Word. The Word's with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And then He says in verse 9, He was the true light who lights every person who comes into the world. All these blasphemers who are saying, no God, God has already revealed Himself to them. And they've had to say no to God. Now, let's get down to the happy part. This way is yes. This way is no. This way is I'm uncertain. Happy part? No? Which way? Okay, thank you, Brother Curtis. Let's get down to the happy part. Seeing that God through creation has revealed Himself, every person, every human in the entire world knows about God. You cannot look. I remember years ago when I was studying anatomy, I was accepted in med school to be a surgeon. You know, the old butcher knife effects. Open them up. The wonder was that I was ever accepted. I mean, dummy me. That was the real irony of the thing is that I was accepted and didn't go, and look at the thousand that were not accepted and would have gone if they could have, and I didn't go. Anyway, I liked anatomy. I really loved human anatomy. And when you begin to pull the zipper down and look at the creation of God just in human anatomy. Take just the eyeball and look at the anatomy of an eyeball. It's absolutely fantastic. Look at the eyeball of a grasshopper. Get it under a great magnifying glass and see the angles in which he can turn that circumference area there, the peripheral area. It's incredible. Now imagine that coming out of slimy algae. And slimy algae knowing that it needed certain angles. Oh, beloved. It's not ignorance. It's rebellion. What it is saying, I'll have no God. And Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 says what in verse 1? The fool has said in his heart, no God. We all know about God. But beloved, will you believe me? Even though I can go out here to the creation, I can look at the stars in the sky, see the trees, the flowers, the whole of creation, the buffalo next door, looking at it all. And may I say to you, beloved, it never, ever tells me about Jesus. Never. But right here, this is that divine revelation I talked about a while ago. This is the one that tells me about the Lord Jesus. And the good part, the happy part, is that God has revealed His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has revealed Himself in His Son. I cannot see God. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. And yet, you said that's contradiction. A while ago you said God has revealed Himself to every person. That's true. But we haven't seen Him. He's revealed Himself. How? To our mind. Not down here in our big toe. Right here. God has revealed Himself to our minds. There is a God. I know that. I'm made aware of that. I am a tripart being. You are a tripart being. We're spirit, soul, and body. And God has revealed Himself in the sense that we know He's there. We see the evidence of Him. I didn't see the holly tree or bush from which it came, but I see the evidence of it. I didn't see the Nandina bush. As far as I know, I didn't. I was at your house, but I don't remember seeing it anyway. But here's the evidence of it. I haven't seen God, but I see the evidence of it. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? How am I going to learn anything about the Lord Jesus? Well, God let Him live here on the earth about 33 and a half years. And historically, He's the center of all humanity. No one has ever stepped on the scene of earth among earthlings and has ever had so much written about Him as the Lord Jesus. No one. We date our calendar with Him in view. Beloved, even, and sadly enough, it's a tragedy, but even our currency says, in God we trust. The sad part is, that's the God this nation's trusting. And we're sinking. Because you see, we've ruled God out of the schools. We'll not have God in the schools. We've ruled His Word out of the schools. I can still remember when I
was invited to Bowie High School. We moved there in the late 50s, and after I'd been there a while, I got a phone call from the, I guess it was the principal of the school. He said, "Mr. Welburn." I said, "Yes." He said, I think he called me Reverend Welburn. I never went for that. You know, I said, "I'm just Don Welburn." He said, "It's been called to our attention that you've been in our city for a while, and from time to time we have local ministers come and speak to our high school. Would you like to come? And if so, we'd be happy to have you. And it'd be such and such a date, and it'd be a certain length of time, and we will assign your subject." I thought, well, you know, that's better than nothing. That's kind of a slim pickings, but it's better than nothing. You know? I mean, okay, I said, "All right, I'll come." And then I preached a second time. This is a little bit later. They called me a second time. Each time they gave me a certain amount of time, and they said, "This will be your subject." And I went the third time. And I thought, well, that's probably the end of me. But later on, they called me, pretty soon after the third time, they called me, said, "Mr. Welburn," no, maybe it was after the second. It's either after the second or the third time. They said, "Mr. Welburn, could you come back again?" Well, I said, "Well, I was just there a while back." "Yes," but said, "some are requesting you to come." I said, "Oh." And I said, "Well, then, what's my subject this time?" And they said, "That's up to you." I said, "Really?" I said, "How long?" They said, "Preach as long as you want to." Did I ever get over there in a hurry? Did we ever have a gospel meeting? I'll tell you. So, beloved, here's what I'm trying to say. We need to be in tune with the fact that we're spirit, soul, and body, and God has made us conscious in our human being, in our human entities, our spirit, our soul, our body, that there is a Savior of sinners. His name is the Lord Jesus. He came into the world to impact people's lives and to demonstrate what God is like, and then lay down His life to pay the debt for all of humanity. And we have in Romans chapter 6 some important things. We'll look at them tonight. We're going to talk about death. Out of about the first 13 verses, about 12 times you'll find death, dying, or dead. One form or another of that word about 12 times out of the first 13 verses. That gets my attention. When God says something almost each time in every verse, then that surely must be the central theme. Let's look at it as we start reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Now remember, what shall we say then? You can put it this way. What shall we conclude? What are we going to surmise? Well, remember, this is taken up because of that which came from a springboard in chapter 5. The springboard was verse 20 of chapter 5. What did verse 20 say? Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound." Why did God give the Ten Commandment law? Very simply, He said that the offense might abound. You remember what He said in chapter 3 about it? Look over there. Chapter 3, verse 19. We know that what things over the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? I can remember as a boy. It seemed like that my big sister, I was the middle kid. You ever be a middle kid in the family? You know what it's like to be in the middle? You get hit both sides. I had a big sister and a younger brother. It seemed like I bore the brunt of a lot of the arguments. Anyway, there'd be some sort of argument going. Do you ever see children argue? This way, yes. This way, no. Ever seen argument? I think we have. How many of us were ever involved in an argument as a child? Two, three. The rest of you were perfect angels, weren't you? We told a friend of ours about our little grandchildren. We have 11 grandchildren. We were telling Uncle John Adam about our grandchildren. Said, "I think Gloria mentioned they're just like little angels." And Brother John said, "Yeah, fallen angels." Fallen angels. So here we are as kids growing up. We get in an argument. And father or mother rushes in the room. And guess what they usually said? "Stop your mouth." You know, because I said, "It's her fault." She said, "His fault. Stop your mouth." You see, they were going to settle. What we'd do, we'd put the blame on somebody else, wouldn't we? Doesn't the Bible say every way of a man is right in his own eyes? Sure it is. That's the way we're made. We got sin indwelling us. And so we would do that. But the Lord says, what things ever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law was given to prove universal guilt and stop every mouth. Look at the next verse. "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's another reason. We know about sin and its dreadful disease and consequences. Then we notice, if we will, back where we were in chapter 5 and verse 20, You remember he says there, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. On one occasion, the Lord says the law was like a magnifying glass, that sin might become exceeding sinful. So God gave the Ten Commandment law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then he said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. And so those commandments are all perfectly morally correct for all of humanity, and yet every one of us are guilty of violating many of them. A young woman came to the Lord a while back, and her name was Delilah. Can you imagine that? Somebody named their daughter Delilah. That's right. And she told a friend of mine, when she was so broken up, she had gone to the mirror one morning and saw herself. She said, I hate what I see. She was living a very profligate life. She told him, she spoke his name. She said, you know, in some of those wild parties we were involved in at night, sometimes we'd break all 10 commandments in one party. Can you imagine? Oh. She said, we were worse than animals. She said, I hate myself. And beloved, guess what? The gospel of the grace of God reached her. Saved her soul, changed her life, turned her around. The law entered that the offense might abound. I'll tell you, the Word of God, as we begin to see, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And we're all guilty. And the Holy Spirit of God brings to our mind, Donald, you're guilty. Now, I haven't murdered the president. I respect him as my president, but I do not respect his wickedness. If you do, that's between you and God. For me, I do not respect his wickedness. I believe he's an evil man, but I shall respect his position, for I believe God put him there. Our country said, no God. And God says, okay, this is what you get. And besides Mr. President, we got Mrs. President. And I don't believe she's a bit better than he. Here, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, we can understand that if grace is all that wonderful, and it is, it's a favor bestowed upon one undeserving, it's lavishly given, it makes no demand in return. It's a favor bestowed upon you and I. We don't deserve God's favor. We're sinners. We're guilty. But it's a favor bestowed upon us, and we're undeserving. Secondly, it's lavishly given. He said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. James says in James chapter 4, what about grace there? He giveth M-O-R-E, more grace. And then, of course, a third position. We see that it makes no demand in return. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every person. Will every person love him? The answer is no. And so, we see that the natural question in chapter 6 is, what is this? What shall we say then? If where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, is grace good? We'll say yes. Is that right? How do we get more grace according to Romans 5 and 20? Somebody, some brother. More sinning. What are we waiting on? Come on. What are we waiting on? More sin. But look what God says. He says, God forbid. Now, the word God is not there in the Greek text. The word theos is not in that verse there on that part. Not at all. But the translators couldn't, it seems they reached an impasse. How are we going to translate this negative? And in light of that, I think they did a good job. Because after all, the most severe negative could be what? God forbid. And they got the idea there. It means no. It's just simply saying no. God forbid. How shall we? Now make a note in your Bible, if you will, where it says, are dead. My beloved friends, we're not dead. We're very much alive. Every one of us in here are very much alive. Now if you want to go to the city of the dead, you'll find the cemetery. You can go out there at the cemetery and say, Calhoun! You think he's going to get up? He's not going to get up. That is, if Calhoun died and then put his body out there. But the point is clear. He said, how shall we who died to sin? It's an aorist verb here, indicating at a point in time we died to sin. When did we die to sin? When we woke up to the fact that the Lord Jesus became our Savior. 1961 years ago, the man was stretched upon a tree.
They had taken their fist after they spit in his face and pounded him. They took their open hand and they hit him. They took reeds and they beat him. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his brow. They took a Roman quirk and they plowed his back. They abused him horribly. And then they drove nails in his hands and his feet and hanged him up on a tree, and all the ignominy and shame of that process. And though that was horrible, and we probably can't fully understand that, may I say to you, I don't know if you're going to agree with this or not, but that was as nothing compared to what followed. What was it? God took your sins and my sins and laid them upon Him. And then He unfurled the fury of His righteous judgment against our sins and burned in Him, His Son, His righteous judgment, until He exhausted all of His judgment against our sins. And there was not one sin left. Not one. Hallelujah! He burned in Him His righteous judgment, and He was satisfied that what He had done accomplished His purpose of paying totally the cost of our sins and our sin. And then God was satisfied. The third day He raised Him up. He arose from the dead. And the question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Has there been that time in your life, dear friend, when you recognized that you were lost and you could say, "Oh God, I hate what I see. I'm a condemned sinner. I'm on my way to hell. There is no escape for me apart from the Lord Jesus. I repent. I change my mind right now. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't change myself, but I change my mind. I'm not worthy. I can never get to heaven by myself. I'm going to perish someday. Right now, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again. Lord Jesus, I come." Oh, beloved. Here He says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? If there was a time in my life that I, as far as the sin question is concerned, I died to it, then I can no longer live in it. That's why in 1 John 3:9, the writer says, "Whosoever is born of God does not continually practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot continually practice sin because he's born of God." Now the 16:11 says, the translator, the Anglican Church translates it that way, it says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." Beloved, if you take that face value, there's nobody in this room saved. Is there anybody here who wants to raise up his hand and say, "I've never sinned"? I put mine way down because I know I'm guilty. Did you know, to me, the greatest feature of the coming of Jesus Christ in the air, for me, the greatest feature would be this: I would never, ever sin against Him anymore. Never. Beloved, when we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall never, ever sin. But right now, from time to time we do, but we can't continually practice it because 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God cannot continually make a practice of sinning." He says the reason. Why? Why, Brother John? Tell us. He said, "For his seed," it's the word sperma. Our English word sperm, we get it from the Greek. That's the Greek word. When you say sperm, you're saying Greek. "For his sperma remains in us, and we cannot continue practicing sin because we've been born out of the sphere of God. Our birth was divine. I was born physically of my mother, 1932, August the 4th. They said, mother, 2 days, August the 2nd, they told my dad mother was going to die. Her body had turned almost black, a toxemia that sometimes pregnant women have. And she had gotten that. She had already had a light stroke. She'd gone blind. They said, there's no way to save her. We're going to try to save the child. Now, if my dad loved my mother, and he did, that was no consolation. A kid he's never seen, they're going to try to save him. A woman that he loves, she's going to die. That's no consolation, is it? I mean, you just be reasonable, don't you? That's no consolation. But, you know, doctors are not always right. They're not always, they're not God. Some of them may think they are, but they're not. And mom lived, but it wrecked her physical body so much that she had to have about 12 or 15 major operations besides minor surgeries, and had 5 heart attacks, The last bad one she had, Brother Curtis, was when I was in 1973 over Washington, Georgia, having gospel meetings. She had two strokes, went blind twice, got her sight back, but finally one morning, reaching up, a coronary thrombosis took her right on into heaven. Right into heaven. Anyway, here he's teaching us, he's saying, how shall we that died to sin, that is, the moment we died to it, you know, if you're dead to something and it knocks, you don't answer. Live any longer therein. Know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So this is teaching the truth of justification. How many of us have ever heard? How many of us have ever heard that justification is just as though you had never sinned? Anybody beside me ever hear that? I mean, heard that? That isn't accurate at all. That's incorrect. Because that could theoretically put you back to where Adam was prior to getting his bride. Before Adam ever got his wife, had he ever sinned? And the answer is no. Now, a lot of people, especially women, come to me after a meeting like this and say, what do you mean about that? It's almost like I'm accusing woman or something. No, I'm not accusing woman. I'm just saying the Bible teaches before he got his bride, he was a sinless man. Am I right? Yes or no? That's right. Now, you will notice that if justification is just as though we had never sinned, that could put us back in the condition like Adam. Now, was Adam subject to sin and death? Yes or no? Yes, he was. But beloved, when God justifies us, we're not subject to sin and death. We're alive forever. We shall never die. I, Jesus said, am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never what? Never die. I believe that. So we can see here that when he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Here's what this is teaching. You see, it's as though the devil backs God in a corner when Adam sinned against God. You remember what the Lord told Adam? Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He says, Adam, don't eat of that tree. Eat of anything else you want, but don't eat of that one. Because if you eat of that one, that very day you're going to die. Now, when Adam ate of the tree, tell me, did he die? Yes, he did. Yes, God's truth. But now, let's just take it. When Adam eats of the tree, God doesn't want to destroy Adam, does he? I don't think he did. He could have, but he didn't destroy him. It's like the devil came to God and said, listen here, God, if you don't give Adam what he deserves, you cease to be God. If you give Adam what he does deserve, he ceases to be Adam. Get the picture? It's like the devil says, see there, God, I've got you in a corner. Here's the happy part. Amen? Remember that verse in Ephesians 3 and 10? But now, under the principalities and powers in the upper heavenlies, might be known through the assembly, the manifold wisdom of God. It's like God says, okay, Mr. Satan, you think you've got me backed in the corner. Let me demonstrate to you just a little bit of my manifold wisdom. You see, Adam did sin, and Adam's going to go into death, and I'm still going to have an Adam. Because I'm going to bring my son into the court, and I'm going to display my wisdom. Now, suppose you had an earthly court. Here's a man that goes out with an automatic weapon, goes to the schoolyard and cuts down 4-year-old kids, 15 of them. He murders 15 4-year-olds. The authorities apprehend him, bring him to court. The judge says, what do you declare yourself, guilty or not guilty? He says, guilty, Your Honor. What do you think about what you've done? I'm really sorry. He says, okay, you can go free. How would you like that? No one would like that, would it? Isn't that happening today? Isn't that about the size of it? Huh? Come on. But let's suppose when he says I'm guilty, he said, okay, the court shows that you have to die or death is the penalty. He said, well, I don't want to die. Somebody steps into the court, says, Your Honor, I love that man. I'll take his place. Let him go free. Your jurisdiction book says there must be the death penalty. I'll take it for him. The judge said, well, that's a phenomenal thing, but if that's what you want to do, okay. He tells the murderer, you can go free, and takes the innocent man out there and hangs him.
Would you go for that?
No, not at all. Don't you dare say you would. You know you wouldn't. You're not being honest if you say that.
Then how can the Lord Jesus, how can we go free and the Lord Jesus be executed? And you say that's justice.
See, that's not the wisdom of God. Here's the wisdom of God.
God says, I'm going to bring my son into the court. He's innocent. He never sinned. Wilburn, you're guilty. You did sin. Adam, you did sin. But I'm going to have you to identify with my son so that I'm going to take my son into death.
But you're going to go into death with him.
I'm going to have my son buried, and you're going to be buried with him. I'm going to raise up my son,
and you're going to be raised with him.
Now remember, the devil, Satan, is trying to back God in the corner. God, if you don't give Adam what he deserves, you cease to be God. If you do, he ceases to be Adam. God says, I'll settle that with my manifold wisdom. Adam's going to die, but Adam's going to live. Because Adam's going to be identified with my son. Adam sees that his only hope is my son. And when Adam says, Lord, I come, into death he went with the son. Into the burial he went with the son. In resurrection, he came up with the Son. Now, if someone has been executed according to the court docket, can any trial attorney get him back in court? There's probably a bunch of them that would like to for some more money. You know, guess what's ruining our country? Stop and think. Our president is an attorney. Am I correct? Mrs. President is an attorney. Am I correct? Many of the congressmen are attorneys. I know I'm correct. Most of the judicial system are attorneys. I know I'm correct. Who's running the country? Who's running the country? Got the picture? Now, that's not saying every attorney is a crook. I'm just saying, let's face it, for the most part, that's what's ruining our country. And it will never recover. It's going down, down, down. Anytime you leave God out, look at the history. I studied history years ago. I majored in that university. You look at the history of nations. If you ever find a nation that dishonors God, guess what? Righteousness exalts a nation, but the Bible said sin's a reproach to any people. And so here we see that God, it's as though God's backed in a corner. The devil says, listen, God, if Adam doesn't die and you do away with Adam, then you cease to be God. And if you're going to continue to be God, you've got to do away with Adam. God says, no, Adam's going to believe that my son's going to die for him. Adam's going to believe that my son's going to go to the Calvary's hill and bear his sins. Adam's going to believe that all his sins were laid upon Jesus. God laid them on them, on him, and he's going to go into death. And Adam's going to go into death with him. Now, when I raise him up, if you try to get a case against Adam, my court's going to show that he's already died. And that's what we have here. Know you not that, verse 3, know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. It is not baptism in the Spirit. It is not baptism in water. It's baptism in death. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened to be accomplished? What's he talking about? He's talking about being plunged into death. And look what took place in chapter 4, same epistle. End of the chapter. End of verse 24. Jesus our Lord was raised from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you look up kindly, I'll try to illustrate. Let's pretend that my left hand, which is on your left, is the Lord Jesus. And let's pretend in my right hand, which is on your right, is the Lord Jesus. But in my left hand, it's my offenses, my sins, that are laid upon him in death. So he was delivered, not for his own offenses, he had none. For my sins, for yours. So in death, it's my sins on Jesus Christ. In resurrection, it's his perfect righteousness on me.
Amen.
In death, it's my sins on him. In resurrection, it's his righteousness on me. And now I stand as righteous as the Son of God. Not because I'm righteous, I'm to the core unrighteous. But because I've identified with him, God says, all my sins were laid upon him, and they've gone into death.
And all of his righteousness is laid upon me, and I've come up in resurrection.
And so, back in chapter 6, what know you not, that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him by baptism. Baptism here is not water. It's not being immersed in water. It's death baptism. It's identification with the Lord Jesus. It's saying, Lord, I come. I believe you died for me and rose again. I'm ashamed of myself and my sins, but I believe you paid the debt. Lord, I come. And so, that's what we have here. Therefore, we are buried. And where it says we are not buried, beloved. Make a note in your margin there. Therefore, we were buried. It's the aorist tense, indicating something that happened at a point in time. I'm not buried now. I'm raised now, praise God. Therefore, he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I was preaching this one time in Scotland, and one brother said in his proud Scottish brogue, brother, said, resurrection is not in Romans 6. I said, then well, how do you get Christ raised from the dead? And tell me, sir, who came up with him when he came out of the dead? You and I, who have repented and believed on Jesus. There's nothing like spiritual pride. May God destroy it. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, he says what? We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now, notice here, knowing this is the idea of knowing experientially. There are two words for know. There's the word oida, perceptive or intuitive knowledge. There's the word gnosko, that means experiential knowledge. And you're familiar with that word gnosko very much, because when you say know, N-O-W, or K-N-O-W, that's from this word. We just leave off the G, the Greek gamma, which is the G to our English alphabet. We leave that off. We borrowed it from the Greeks. It means to know by experience. Now he says, knowing this, experientially knowing this, that our old man is, it doesn't say where it says, is crucified. Beloved, he's saying, knowing this, that our old man was. Make a note in your margin there. It's the aorist tense. Knowing this, that our old man was, once for all, crucified with him. Beloved, he's not saying, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. It was crucified. What is the old man? The old man is what we were in Adam. And the new man is what we are in Christ. Beloved, those of us who are saved tonight, what we are in Christ is the new man. Knowing this, that the old man was once for all crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. Now, before I was saved, that would not apply. Why? Sin was my master. Sin said, Donald, punch him in the nose. That's what happened. I got in trouble. I was forever in trouble. So were you. Maybe it wasn't punching in the nose. It was something else. Every one of us in here were in real trouble before we were saved. Sin was our master. Knowing this, he says, that our old man was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin as our master. Verse 7, for he that, where it says is dead, it's literally he who has died. Beloved, we're not dead. I'm trying to get that across. He that has died, and this is from the King James Greek text, incidentally, if they just learned to translate in 1611. He that has died, where it says is freed, same word for justified. Same word. Dikaios. Now, here, freed translates dikaios, which is the word for justified or righteous, is in the perfect tense, it's in the indicative mood, and it's in passive voice. In the perfect tense, it means something that happens in past time, reaching a high point of culmination, and standing as a present result. Now let's get it. Past time, high point of culmination, standing as a present result. Now let's put that together. He says, for he that has died has been fully and presently is declared righteous. Isn't that good? Praise. That's the happy part. Beloved, now look, let's get the rest of it. It's not only in the perfect tense, it's in the indicative mood. That means it's a statement of absolute fact. It's not saying, we want this to be. It's saying, this is the condition now. And then it's a passive voice. It means you and I cannot justify ourselves.
Beloved, we can't do that. The judge of the court does it. Remember that verse in Romans 8? In verse 33? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, that chapter is so precious. Beginning with, no condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with, no separation. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any of these creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in between God says, I will not allow any accusation against one that I've justified. For he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. I'm the one that justifies, and I challenge anybody to stand in court and try to bring one accusation against one that I've justified. Saints of God, saints of God, what a wonder of salvation. My time is up. Let's pray. Sorry. Father, we just thank Thee for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we so appreciate salvation. And our Savior is salvation. And may we so appreciate Him that we live the life that's pleasing to Him and a blessing to others, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of our blessed Lord, preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God, that sinners might be converted to Thee and saints might be built up in their most holy faith for Christ's sake. Amen. Sorry about the time. I'm 2 minutes over.